supposed to be a slow Sunday after Christmas. A lot of people here today. Good job. In the rain, even. So this is the first Sunday of the Christmas season. And I know it feels like we've been celebrating Christmas since, like, September. There was, like, decorations in Costco in August, I think. But really, there are only 12 days in the church calendar that's Christmas. And think about all the pieces of the Christmas narrative that you know. Mary, Joseph, Bethlehem, angels, a baby in a manger, animals, shepherds, magi. Some of what we think we know is true, but some of what we think we know may not be true, or it may be exaggerated, because tradition over millennia have influenced our thinking about the birth. It was an awesome event, regardless of the details. But songs have influenced our thinking about it. Three kings, well, there were three gifts, but not necessarily three gift givers. And they were probably not kings. Magi means wise men. How about a drummer boy who played his best and Jesus smiled? It's cute, but perhaps not biblical. Angels singing? Nope. And suddenly there were the angels with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Not singing, but saying. Now, I'm not saying they weren't singing. Bill said that on Sunday, but it doesn't say that. Maybe they were singing and dancing. We don't know. Turned away at the Bethlehem Inn? Maybe, but maybe not. Guest rooms, another translation of what is often translated in. And in Middle Eastern culture, it would have been unthinkable to be turned away family members. If they had arrived, they would have found some place for them. The guest room may have been full, but they perhaps found room for the couple with the animals, not far away in a manger, but likely right there in the house or immediately adjacent, perhaps even in a cave beneath or in the back of the house where the animals were kept. And let's face it, manger sounds sweet, feeding trough less so. He slept in a feeding trough for animals. We can make this story very idyllic. We sing, "All is calm in silent night." Now I want you to think about the birth of your child. Or movie or TVs. There's contractions, usually progressively painful. There's groaning and pushing. There's stress and sweat. It's not silent or calm. And the birth happened, like most births, with the crowning of the baby's head. In this case, the crowning of King Jesus's head. We can speculate on all the details surrounding the birth story, but whatever we might speculate, it was a tame, idyllic story we often paint. God himself broke into history. This was no ordinary baby. This is the God of the universe putting on the flesh of humanity. In pain and blood was he delivered, and in pain and blood did he deliver us. John, though, doesn't tell us any of those details. John focuses not on how it happened, but who this baby was. So I want to take a closer look at the prologue to the book of John. You have a handout in your bulletin, so you can look at that. We printed it out for you. So the prologue is actually John 1, 1 through 18, and we read that whole passage this morning. Many scholars speculate that that may have been an early hymn. Now, the prologue to any work is the introduction to it. It shapes the expectations of the reader. So the prologue of the Gospel of John, it introduces a very high view of Christ. It's a study of the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus is this anointed Messiah, and he's not just a person, but actually the embodiment of the Word of God. He's Torah with flesh. John's point in writing the Gospel is to convince you that Jesus is God and for you to believe this, a form of the word believe is used 98 times in the book of John. It's never used as a noun. Believing is active. It's more than intellectual assent. It means your believing is integral to how you live. I have a friend who says it doesn't matter how you are, what you say you believe, because it's how you be living that actually belies your beliefs. So how are you be living? Does your living reflect that Jesus is Lord? Now, I'd love to exegete all 18 verses, but this passage is way too dense to do that on anything but the most superficial level on any time that I'm allowed to give. So I'm only going to focus on the first 5 verses and verse 14. Those are highlighted on your handout. This passage, though, from John is in the lectionary every year for the first Sunday of Christmas. So come back next year and we'll do more. And I'd like you to read the first 5 verses with me, and we're going to read from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. We read from the ESV this morning. I think verse 3 has a pretty awkward translation, so I wanted to read from the NRSV, so you have it here. So please read it with me. It should be on the screen as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, those words should remind you of the opening words of Scripture from Genesis 1. From the opening words of in the beginning to the creative force of the divine to the themes of light and darkness. Let me read from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Do you hear those similarities? The beginning of Genesis is about the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And the book of John is about God's new generative work in the world. And as the introduction to the gospel, themes are raised that will be more fully explored in the rest of the book. The connection to the earth and to creation is all over the gospel. Everything is from God, and everything, including creation, reveals the nature of God. The gospel is both high Christology, but also it's very earthy. This is the gospel that describes Jesus spitting, making mud. It's the gospel where Jesus writes in the dirt when he asked to judge the woman caught in adultery. It's the gospel where the disciple Mary Magdalene prophetically mistakes Jesus after the resurrection as the gardener. Now, it's interesting how John makes a full circle back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, to creation, with Mary's statement. Jesus, of course, is the gardener. He was there at the beginning. We know because John tells us that in the prologue. Exploring Jesus as both man and God is a dominant theme. How else can the divine understand who we are as humanity if Jesus isn't fully human? Later in the passage, in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's really important. Have you ever gone on a trip to a foreign land? Perhaps you learned a few words of the language. Perhaps you brought Google Translate with you. You saw culture and sights. You sampled the food. You walked the streets. You took lots of pictures to remember your adventure. I went to Europe last summer on a 30th anniversary trip. We literally took thousands of pictures between the two of us. We saw the Eiffel Tower and St. Peter's, the Acropolis, and my very favorite, if you ever go to Barcelona, visit the Sagrada de la Familia. It's beautiful. We ate Spanish, French, Italian, and Greek food. We were visitors, though. I don't know what it's really like to live in Barcelona or Athens. I don't speak the language. I don't know the customs. I don't live in community with those people. In order to understand the culture and the people, I would have to live among them. I would need to know the language, the idioms, the dialects. I would need to worship in their context. I would need to learn to cook and enjoy the traditional foods of the region. I would need to know the laws and be a part of everyday life. God didn't just appear on the planet glorious and with majesty. He could have, but he chose not to just be a visitor, but to dwell among us. When we are suffering, when we are lonely, when we are feeling rejected, or when we are joyful and part of a family or community, would the God who just appeared glorious and with majesty truly understand what it means to suffer, to be lonely, to be betrayed, or to have your heart burst with joy and excitement? Only a God who has laid aside glory and power beyond our understanding to literally put on flesh to live among us could truly understand. Don't we want a God who got hungry and thirsty, who weeps, who sweats, who bleeds, and who wants to be in relationship with us so badly that he gave up the glory of heaven to dwell among us? Isn't that the kind of God you want to follow? It's the kind of God I want to follow. John calls Jesus the Word in this passage. It's an interesting descriptor for the Son of God and the Son of Man. The Greek for that is logos. Remember, when we study Scripture, well, every word of the Bible has meaning for us today. It wasn't written by the author to us, or in the context of a 21st century Western culture. The Gospel of John was written to first century Greek-speaking, mainly Jewish Christians. We have to first understand the meaning of the passage for the original audience. If we take Scripture out of its cultural context, we miss a lot. Think about visiting that foreign country again. Even though I speak English, are there some things I might be confused about if I go to England? If someone in London says bonnet, I'm thinking old-fashioned hat. They're thinking the hood of a car. I might think it's odd if I heard a man wore a jumper, unless I understood it meant sweater in England. That's the same language in the same century. Now do multiple translations between evolving languages and add 20 centuries of cultural differences. If we don't try to understand Scripture in its original context, we will miss so much of what God has for us. So logos literally means word, but that isn't a translation of the breadth of the word. The semantic range of logos in the first century was wide, so we need to look at why did John use that word and what was the cultural framework to which he wrote to. Some scholars have suggested Gnostic mythology, and logos is the intermediary. Others suggest Hellenistic philosophy. Socrates used logos as meaning rational principle. An omnipresent logos gave way to pantheism and stoicism. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish philosopher of the first half of the first century, connected stoic, platonic, and Jewish ideas of logos into his framework. He wrote, listen to this, the Jewish philosopher, the shadow of God in his logos, in his word, which he used like an instrument when he was making the world, and this shadow is the archetype of other things. Personification of wisdom and the word were part of Judaism and the surrounding cultures for centuries, even before Hellenism. Word, wisdom, and Torah have all been personified in Jewish writings. And while there was likely some Greek influence on John's, it's the Jewish background and context of early Jewish Christianity that are likely to be the most help when we look at this passage. In both 1st and 3rd Enoch, which is from the Jewish Apocrypha, it was written in the 2nd century BC, they personify the word, logos, which points to the progressive understanding of logos as a person. Wisdom is related, and other than incarnation, all that John says about logos is also said of wisdom. And John isn't the only one. Paul also has a wisdom Christology. He calls Jesus the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. Scholars and theologians of both Jewish and Christian backgrounds have long identified divine wisdom with Torah. One scholar writes, all the statements made in the prologue regarding the Logos, except, of course, the word made flesh, can be paralleled with statements in Jewish sources about wisdom or the Torah. Jewish people throughout history and into today study Torah to not only learn how to live, but as an act of worship of God. And we're not talking about a list of commandments, we're talking about a sense of instruction and teaching and revelation. The centrality of Torah for Judaism cannot be overstated, and personified Torah replaces personified wisdom in post-exilic rabbinic literature. Now, it's figurative rather than literal, but in any case, the Jewish Christian original audience would have recognized logos in that light. Wisdom, the Word of God, and Torah were all related. And this allows John in his prologue to express understanding of God, of revelation, and of the identity of Jesus with the use of logos. For John, this vague personification wasn't figurative, but a concrete person in history who was both God and human. Jesus was Torah made flesh, according to John. The grace and truth found in Torah were more fully revealed in Jesus. He was the full expression of God's wisdom, word, and law. John's use of logos, which encompasses the Jewish understanding of wisdom and Torah, was perfect because it emphasized someone who was both divine and distinct from the Father. Jesus represented Torah going out from Zion as prophesied. Both Isaiah and Micah prophesy, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jesus is the law and the word of the Lord that will go out from Zion. And remember, the prologue sets the stage for the rest of the book. Think how much more the original audience would have more understood what John was talking about with the identification of Jesus with wisdom, Torah, and the Word of God, and with identifying Jesus with the creative force of God from before the beginning. Understanding that Jesus, that about Jesus is integral because John shares. You know, John is unique among the Gospels. The other three are known as the Synoptic Gospels, and there's a lot of overlap between them. They all emphasize parables and miracles. Did you know that there are no parables recorded in the Gospel of John? And there's only 7 miracles. Contrast that with the much shorter Mark, which references 30 miracles. And of those 7 miracles, 6 are unique to John. Now, John was likely the last gospel written, and as perhaps general knowledge of Jesus' biography from other gospel accounts was known, maybe, John focuses, though, on accounts, miracles, and teaching that emphasize that Jesus is the Logos, grace and truth, wisdom, teaching, and the Word of God in a person who dwells among us. He isn't here for a visit, but to dwell. He learns the heart language of the people. He learns what it means to exist in the fragility of flesh. He became one of us. Emmanuel literally means God with us. The one who existed in the beginning and through whom all things were made took on flesh as a baby, born in a particular place, in a particular time, to reconcile the broken relationship between God and humanity shattered in Eden by sin. John writes about light and darkness in verses 4 and 5. Darkness is a spiritual darkness that came about through the fall of humanity at Eden because of sin. The prophet Isaiah writes about light accompanying the Messiah. John tells us throughout the gospel that Jesus not only confers light and life, but he embodies them. The verb John chose to describe what the darkness fails to do is, my Greek isn't great, so katalambano, has multiple meanings, grasping or seizing on one hand and comprehending on the other. So because of this, John implies both those that in darkness do not accept the light, but also that despite their efforts, they cannot overcome it. The conflict between light and darkness is a major theme in the gospel, introduced here in the prologue. Now, I asked you earlier about what kind of God you want to follow. Jesus was both fully God and in community with the Father and the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of time. But while he walked on the earth, he was fully human. He didn't visit earth to see the sights, sample the food, and get a glimpse of cultural life. He dwelt among us. Literally, it says, he spread his tent, or he tabernacled among us. That's an Old Testament reference to God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center of the 12 tribes, in the midst of them, while they traveled in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus came as one of us to live in the midst of us. Now, I know that this can be a hard time of year for many people. Grief and loss are amplified. Stress is at high levels because of too many activities and often too many unrealistic expectations. We often feel we're disappointing others, and we can beat ourselves up about it. Jesus experienced grief and loss. He likely lost his father Joseph as a young man. He lost his friend Lazarus. He lost friends and followers over his message. He was betrayed by those who he once trusted. The expectations of the Messiah were many, but most didn't see a suffering Messiah. They expected a king and a warrior, somebody to make them a free people again. Jesus disappointed many in his day. He also made people mad. He pierced his mother's soul. He bled. He felt pain. He had moments of great joy and moments of great temptation. And even Jesus struggled with doing the will of the Father in Gethsemane. Jesus undoubtedly had aching muscles and days with blisters on his feet. He probably got sunburned from time to time. And in a rocky place like Israel, everyone trips and falls occasionally. Like everyone, Jesus got tired and had colds and stomach bugs. He was fully human. He sweated and spit. And no matter what the song says about the baby Jesus, no crying he made, he cried. He was a baby. He had dirty diapers, and he was hungry. He cried. He nursed. And at Mary's knee, he learned to walk and talk and pray. Now, Jesus didn't sin, so he wasn't exactly like us. But that said, he understands our sorrows and our fears and our pain and our disappointment. He didn't always sense the presence of the Father just like we do. He suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually just like we do. He can relate to us. Isn't this the kind of God you want to follow? One who gets you. One who loves you so much he died for you. One who understands your difficulties. That's the kind of God I want to follow. And if you don't follow him yet, today is a very good day to start. If you just know about Jesus or just know some of the stories, I invite you to answer the call of the one who knows you inside and out. Ask him to show you who he is. Ask Christians about their relationship with him. There's nothing you've ever done or will do that will stop God from loving you, from pursuing you. Now, I'm not saying that there is health and wealth and unicorns following Jesus. There's cost to being a follower. But know this, everyone follows someone or something. Everyone. It's how God created us. We were from the beginning meant for relationship with the divine. And if we don't follow the Lord, we will fill that hole with other people or things. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus is that light. Don't you want to follow a God like that? I want to close with the collect for today. We read the collect for baptism earlier, but we're going to read the collect for the first Sunday of Christmas. It's on the screen. Read it together. Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new life of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, kindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.